Good morning. Raise your hand. Who here has ever been embarrassed in public before? If you're a parent, my guess is you've certainly been embarrassed in public before. It can be kind of awkward. Or maybe think of maybe a public confrontation. Maybe you've had a heated meeting at work, or maybe you bump into a stranger at the mall and they get angry. That can be awkward. That could be even scary. In college, I once had a summer job down in California, and so I was in a brand new city, and I rode my bike to the nearest grocery store, and the bike rack was full. So I had to kind of move a couple bikes out to make room for mine. And the owner of one of those bikes was nearby, and he was not happy that I moved his bike, and he told me so. And then he proceeded to follow me around the entire grocery store, and I got a little nervous. And so I just got a couple of things, made a beeline for the checker, and got out of there. That's my reaction to conflict, to confrontation, is the ostrich head in the sand model. Other people I know are conflict confronters. They see conflict as an opportunity to improve things, to make things better. But whether we're confronters or whether we're avoiders, we could all use a lesson in handling conflict with grace and with wisdom. And as we'll see in Nehemiah chapter 4, looking to resolve conflict, utilizing the whole community. At the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is living in Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire, when he gets word of Jerusalem's broken down walls, and his heart breaks for the city. So he got permission to leave his position as servant to the king, and he travels to Jerusalem as the new governor of Judah. And with little more than timber and a good story, he quickly motivates virtually the whole population of Judea to get to work on the wall. And as we spent last week discussing, we saw how each group of people, according to their ability and according to their skill, get to work on the wall in relatively short time. Of course, as with any project that's worth doing, opposition soon creeps in. But Nehemiah was not discouraged by it, and he didn't give up when things got hard. The importance of having city walls is probably not something most of us can really identify with. I'm guessing no one here has ever lived in a city that needed walls for protection anymore. Ancient city walls were not just for protection from invasion, but also from any roaming band of thieves or bandits. Jerusalem had been a thriving economic center of the region for many centuries, but now with no walls, groups of raiders could easily come in and carry off any goods that you had stored there. And so all your property would be vulnerable. Can you imagine living like that? My guess is no one in Jerusalem got a good night's sleep for 140 years. And so the economic activity had been reduced to virtually nothing, and it shifted to the other cities in the area outside Israel. As we'll see later in Nehemiah, after the walls get rebuilt, the farmers from the regions outside are lining up to get their goods back into Jerusalem again. But at the moment, the city is practically dead. So with broken down walls, Jerusalem's in trouble. So Nehemiah mobilized a workforce, got to work, but now they're about to encounter some opposition. Opposition from people who oppose the wall pretty much just for economic and political reasons. They're the governors of the surrounding regions, and so Jerusalem's economic gain would be their loss. We don't know if their taunts were delivered in person or just trickled down through word of mouth, but Nehemiah gets word of what they're saying about him back when we first met them in chapter 2, verses 18 to 20. "And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words of the king that had spoken to me. And they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite servant, and Geshem, the Arab, heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?' Then I replied to them, 'The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem.'" Now, we have some historical sources outside the Bible about Sanballat and Tobiah. Sanballat had been the governor of Samaria, which is the region immediately to the north of Israel. This had been the area of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. They had been conquered and deported by the Assyrians about 100 years before the Judeans had. But they didn't return from exile like the Judeans did. Instead, they intermarried with the Assyrian population, and their religion became corrupt. And even from this time, the Jews and the Samaritans feel no kinship with one another. And at this point, they're pretty much on par with other long-term enemies of Israel, like the Ammonites. Next, in the other oppressor, Tobiah the Ammonite, who was likely the governor of Ammon, which is the region across the Jordan River from Samaria. And like Sanballat, he doesn't want Jerusalem to prosper to the detriment of his own land. And we have Geshem the Arab, who it seems was in charge of an Arabian district south of Palestine and all the way up into the Transjordan. So we have these three governors of major economic centers that are ganging up on Israel now that they see the people start to rebuild. And at first, they start with taunts and jeers, which are empty words, right? Well, let's read what they say. Chapter 4 of Nehemiah, verses 1 through 3. Now, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it from themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." Now, Sanballat actually makes some pretty good points. He calls the Jews feeble. Well, if you'll remember last week in chapter 3, we hear about the professions of a lot of the people who are working on the wall. None of them are called carpenters or builders. We have some goldsmiths, we have perfumers, we have priests, no masons. So he's quite right that they are feeble and very unequipped for this task. He says, "Will they finish in a day?" He actually saw the speed at which they were trying to go about this task, and he correctly predicts their eventual exhaustion at that pace. And finally, he says, "Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Again, he correctly predicts that they're going to have a lot of trouble digging through the rubble and finding good stones to use. Jerusalem had been burned, and burned limestone can crumble and crack and become worthless for building. So what was Nehemiah's response? The same as it seems to be pretty much any time anything happens to him, he prays. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in the land where they are the captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." Nehemiah doesn't jeer back. He leaves that for God to do. Nor does he say, as we might, just ignore them. He doesn't ignore them. He responds, he prays, and then he gets back to work. And he remains resolute in his task. The people are motivated, their leader is determined, and before you know it, the wall is half completed in what seems like record time. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. And so God's work moves forward. And what happens when God's work progresses? So does the opposition. Verse 7. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God, and set a guard as protection against them day and night. So the enemy has moved beyond empty words. They're now prepared to shed blood to halt the well-being of Jerusalem. With this phrase, the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, we hear about a new district that's been recruited into this cause against Israel, Ashdod, which was a Philistine district between Israel and the coast. So with Ammon and Arabia and Ashdod and Samaria, these are the districts to the north, south, east, and west of Israel. So the picture is opposition is literally closing in from all sides. So if they don't abandon Jerusalem now and they stick around, there might not be an escape route later. Note Nehemiah's twofold response. We prayed to our God, and we set a guard. He didn't just pray for protection. He didn't just respond with might. He prayed and posted a guard. And note that the pronoun, we prayed. Nehemiah recruits the population into intercession with him. But then another wrench gets thrown in the gears. Let's keep reading verse 10. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. We can now see the people's discouragement, which Sanballat actually predicted. Although a few verses earlier, it was said the people had a mind to work, now it seems that the weary labor and the taunts have sunk in. People are tired, and the more they build, the more they doubt that they're going to be able to finish the wall. At this point, we might expect Nehemiah to reconsider the whole venture. His workers are exhausted and discouraged. His enemies are planning his execution. What keeps him on track? Remember, Nehemiah is not a prophet. He's not like Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah who write, and the Lord said blank, or thus saith the Lord. The book of Nehemiah never records what God's actual explicit words are. Nehemiah never got a clear auditory command to rebuild the walls. He just had a desire to do it. He prayed long and hard about it, and then when he got permission from the king, things were looking up. So he proceeded. That's often how interpreting God's will works for us today. God usually doesn't give us a clear auditory command. Go build an orphanage there. Usually, we follow God's leading on our heart, accompanied by prayer. But then when opposition hits, it's really easy to reconsider your earlier confidence in God's backing of your plan. If you say, surely God supports my plan, just on the basis of good fortune, then when the fortune turns, you might say, maybe not. Nehemiah's people were discouraged. The job looked impossible, and his powerful enemies were planning to slaughter the entire population. If Nehemiah had let circumstances alone tell him whether God was in this plan or not, he might have said, well, things just got hard. Maybe God didn't call me to do this after all. A couple years ago, I did an internship for an organization called The Navigators, who work with students discipling and leading Bible studies on campus. And I had to fundraise everything I needed to live on for those 2 years. And of all the 40 people in my class, I had most trouble raising funds. I never did get up to budget. And I was 3 months late getting to campus that year. I'm really glad I didn't say, well, since I can't raise the funds, God must not have called me to do that, because it turned out to be a great year with a lot of blessing. And there's no hint of any kind of this from Nehemiah. He stays resolute. The Apostle James wrote, the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. Nehemiah wasn't like someone driven and tossed by the wind. He was unswerving. And I'm not saying that no task should ever be reconsidered or put on hold for any reason, just that we can't let circumstances dictate what God is thinking. I think it would be good to actually just pause here and ask ourselves a question. Have I ever let circumstances, good or bad, tell me what God thought about me or a calling I had felt? Or an item of obedience. Now, if we were to talk about how to interpret God's will, that would be many a sermon series, but we know how not to interpret God's will. The presence of difficulty doesn't mean God's not in it, any more than the task being easy means God is in it. Let's continue reading in verse 11. Also, our enemy said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. Now, the Hebrew expression in this phrase is apparently a little bit difficult to translate. Your verse 12 might read something a little bit different, but the idea is that some Jews who lived in the outlying villages north, close to Samaria, knew something was up. Maybe they saw the Samaritan army on the move, but they hurry down to Jerusalem, and they go to their kin, who had left their villages to help work on the wall, and they say, you got to leave the city while there's still time. So, in this way, it seems Nehemiah got word that Sanballat and Tobiah were on the move. So, what's his plan to deal with this new threat? Picking up in verse 13. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that it was known to us, and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had a sword strapped at his side while he built. So this is how Nehemiah copes with the threat. Work continues unabated, but now, when you're not working on the wall, you're holding a spear and guarding those who are. And when you are working on the wall, you've got a sword strapped to your belt. Now, can you imagine Dale out front working on our sign with a sword strapped to his belt, Jim standing behind him with a spear, Dwayne on the roof with his compound bow? I'm pretty sure there's no such dangers in Harlow Avenue. Some big nosy huskies around, yeah. Sanballat seems to have had every confidence that his forces could handily defeat the Jerusalemites if they'd been spread out and unprotected. He was not prepared to find them protecting each other, and so he was forced to abandon his attack. He probably would have succeeded if they hadn't been protecting each other, but since they were prepared, the attack never came. And so, of course, the people might have said, we guarded each other for nothing. No attack ever came, but it would have. Sometimes it's similar in prayer. Sometimes we wonder if all the time we spend in prayer is worth it. Well, we don't get to see how things would have been if we hadn't. The Apostle Peter described our enemy, the devil, as a prowling lion looking for someone to devour. We have to be proactive and on guard so that we never do become prey. And Nehemiah's plan is not done. Verse 19. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So when you're working on the wall, or when you're protecting your neighbor while he works on the wall, and you hear a trumpet, you leave your breach and your work, and you go and you fight for your brothers elsewhere in the city. Now remember, most of these people are working on the holes in the wall that are right outside their homes. And if they hear a trumpet, it means the city's under attack. So my guess is, most of these people, their first choice wouldn't be, if the city's being invaded, to leave their homes and the breach right outside their homes. But that's what they agree to do. And note what Nehemiah says, our God will fight for us. We see the same twofold attitude from Nehemiah that we saw before, the spiritual and the practical. God will fight for us. Now pick up a sword. God fights, but we hold the spear. It's not one or the other. Nehemiah doesn't see a distinction between divine and human activity, between the miraculous and the natural. We hold the sword, but God fights. Nehemiah believes that God accomplishes his means through human effort. God works, but we hold the tools. Of course, it's not a literal sword that we hold today in our context, and in this context, but there's still a rich example for us. Last Sunday, we talked about the whole community working on a task together, being on mission. On mission is kind of a fancy church catchphrase, but what it means is that all of God's churches and this community called North Park are here to be more than just a community, to have potlucks and socials. Of course, we have potlucks and socials, and those are critical to creating and maintaining our community, but in the end, they serve a much bigger purpose, our mission. Our mission to be ambassadors of Christ, to love the world self-sacrificially, to serve our neighbors. We have these missions individually, but as Aaron spelled out last week, God put us together into a body so that we could do our mission so much more effectively with our different parts and skills. Nehemiah's first obstacle was to get the community on mission. His second obstacle is to protect that community on mission, because there is always opposition. Until the resurrection, obeying God in this life will always meet resistance in one form or another. As Aaron said last week, our unity will always be challenged. Imagine if we as a church were fired up to be a light in Harlow, but we never took time to look out for one another. We never called up a brother or sister in Christ who had missed a few Sundays. We never prayed for each other. We never tried to encourage or lift up. The mission would fall apart pretty quickly because there's always opposition. Sanballat would have succeeded if not for the people protecting each other. And opposition takes different forms. Sometimes it's discouragement, sometimes what we call misfortune. Sometimes it's persecution, at times straight up battling from the enemy. But we have Nehemiah's example to follow, to protect each other as we labor. And that's a word I don't often think of in my relationships with my Christian brothers and sisters, protect. As a husband and a father, I think that word protect, but in my friendships and my relationships with people in the church, I tend to think exhort or support or maybe even challenge. But protect needs to be in that list. We need to support each other. Spiritual opposition is real, and we need to be prepared to take up arms and fight one another's battles. This issue has made me think of a passage in Hebrews 10, verse 24. Turn with me, if you will. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. We see the connection that the writer makes here between our community that meets together and the task of spurring on love and good deeds, i.e., being on mission. Now, your Bible translation probably has something similar to, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, which is a good way to say it. But interestingly, when you look in the Greek, which is the original language that the book of Hebrews was written in, it says something a little bit different. I think we've lost just a little bit of richness of the translation. It actually says literally, consider one another for the spurring on of love and good deeds. Not consider how to spur one another on, but consider one another. It's a slight difference, but it's not a method we're considering. It's a person we're considering. As Christians in community, we're called to consider each other for the sake of the mission. If a friend looks exhausted by work, perhaps I need to ask him about it and pray for him. If it's clear a brother is having a rough time with something, maybe I need to rearrange my schedule and maybe go for a coffee. When I hear my friend has broken his foot, perhaps I need to proactively call him and offer to give him a ride to work. When I pray nightly for my Christian brothers and sisters, the author of Hebrews is telling me I should be exerting brain power to consider them, how I should pray for them, how I can encourage them, how I can protect them, and better enable all the parts of the body to be on mission together. This is community on mission, protecting each other. Back at Nehemiah's wall, the picture is of half the people laying stones and half the people holding swords and spears to protect them. I get the feeling that many of us here would probably prefer one of those roles to the other. Do you prefer to be the spear holder? Do you like watching out for your friends, assessing the situation, being ready to jump in at a moment's notice to lift up or encourage? Or maybe you'd feel guilty you weren't getting any actual work done. So maybe you'd prefer to be the bricklayer up on the wall, getting your hands dirty, maybe being a little vulnerable. But we can't devalue one over the other. We're gifted in different ways, but the church needs both. We need workers, bricklayers, and we need spear holders. And I think we need both from everyone at different times. We need workers by day, and we need spear holders by night. We're almost through with the chapter. Let's pick up in verse 21, Nehemiah 4. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. So all the men from the outlying villages agree not to go back to their homes at night, but instead spend the nights in Jerusalem guarding the wall. But had to feel precarious, leaving their families unprotected at night. They're literally losing sleep over the task of protecting their kinsmen. I think the concept of washing one another's feet is what's going on here. Most of you are familiar with this passage, but let's turn there. John 13:12. Jesus and his apostles are in Jerusalem for the Passover. And this is just before his crucifixion. And just before the meal, Jesus stoops down, takes the role of the lowliest servant, and washes the feet of each of his disciples. John 13:12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right. For so I am. If then, your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Jesus, although greater than his disciples, stoops to serve in a really humble way. And he commands his disciples to do likewise. Wash one another's feet. There's no hierarchy. Each one is equal, and each one is the other's servant. Just a little later on that same night, in John 15:3, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So if you were to ask Jesus, where's the bar? Just how much should I really be expected to give up for my friends? Jesus would say, all the way to laying down your life if necessary. Now, life doesn't usually call us to take a bullet for a friend, but laying down your life can simply mean being prepared to give up the things that make up your life, your possessions, your skills, money, time. Laying down your life is selling an extra car that you don't really need so you can help a friend pay off their hospital bills. It's giving up your Saturday mornings to have regular fellowship with a brother who's discouraged. It's praying every single night and every single morning for your buddy who has a troubled marriage. It's men losing a little sleep on Thursday morning so that they can pray for each other in the library. And we as Christians should have even greater motivation to lay down our lives than any non-believer and even the Nehemiah. We have a promise that every single precious thing that we give up on this earth for another will be multiplied in heaven waiting for us. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Don't clutch onto the gifts that God has given you. Turn them back over for the sake of each other, and you'll have treasure in heaven. This is a promise. It's also a command. Jesus commanded us to love one another as a marker, as an identification, to love so self-sacrificially that people would say, oh, there goes a Christian. Man, how they love one another. And lastly, we have the greatest example of selfless giving from our Lord Jesus himself, who did literally lay down his life for our sake, giving his infinite worth as ransom for our sins, so that we can spend eternity with God. Jesus is urging us to do likewise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this example from Nehemiah. Thank you for how you carried them through in community and instilled a self-sacrificing love for each other. God, that you would do that to us, that you would spur our hearts to love, to not clutch the things of this world, but just that your love would fill us and motivate us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.